Let's pray together. Father, what a great privilege it is we're able to come before you. Father, we come not cringing, but we come upright. We come, Father, without any fear, because you delight to hear the prayers of your people. Father, we come thankful for your word, thankful for your Holy Spirit. Father, we are thankful for your church. And as we come, Father, we come to join together as we delight to hear your word. And so, Father, before that, prepare our hearts, prepare our minds. Father, challenge us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful servants of you. Father, we thank you for all the blessings we enjoy. And this morning we attribute those to you. And we commit our time now to you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a German couple who were rescued from the outback after taking the wrong road, after getting hopelessly lost. It was quite amazing. They hired a four-wheel drive and went straight to the outback. And they got to what they thought was an intersection, but it was actually a mining road. And they turned left and followed this road that went for ages. And thinking they were heading in a certain direction, they ended up lost, without water, and without fuel. In fact, if it wasn't for a local farmer checking on his wells, the couple would have perished. One misunderstanding, one miscalculation, and they were miles away from where they thought they were. Luke, in our passage, is trying to correct a very woeful misunderstanding the people had. We read the first verse. While they were listening to the story of Zacchaeus, Jesus went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Some people thought that his arrival in Jerusalem meant the full display of God's kingdom. And it's probably the reason why so few people on the journey to Jerusalem were willing to follow Jesus and risk everything. Victory's just around the corner. It won't be long. Finally, all of our problems will be over. The Messiah will free us from the Roman conquerors. He'll restore our fortunes, that we can be under the same conditions as David and Solomon. Life's going to be sweet. But Jesus informs his followers that his kingdom will not come in full until his return. And he explains to them what they are to do in the interim, how we are to live in the interim. Even though the Bible is very clear that the Messiah would come as a suffering servant, even though his death and resurrection were predicted many times in the Old Testament, people still hear what they want to hear. And so Jesus gives a parable. And the parable explains this very point. It begins with a temporary absence of the soon-to-be king and his return to take up his rightful place as ruler. Obviously, this points to Jesus and his ascension and return. But before this master leaves for his journey, he calls some of his trusted servants and gives each one minor. Now, a minor is equivalent to $50,000 in currency, roughly. And each servant is given this amount with this instruction: put this money to work until I get back. They had a mission. They had a job to do. But we see that among his own servants, there were those who hated him, who did not want him to be king. In fact, when this official leaves to be appointed king, they do everything in their power to prevent his coronation. Verse 14, his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." However, this delegation of the disgruntled, they fail. Despite their complaints and their protest, the nobleman is appointed king. Now we need to ask the question, why would those who have been entrusted with $50,000 or a large sum not want this official to to be appointed king and return. We actually find the answer in a different parable, in the parable of the tenants, where the farm owner sends his servant to collect some of the produce of his own farm. And the tenants beat the servants and send them back empty-handed. Finally, the owner says, "I'll send my own son. Surely they'll respect him." And when the tenants see the son, they say to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be all ours." You see, they hated being responsible and held accountable. The tenants in that parable were happy to live on the man's property. They were happy to enjoy his farm and his house and all the produce. But they refused to give him any of his due. In our passage, the servants were happy to take the money, happy to remain in his residence. But they were loath to be held accountable. Nevertheless, the very things they wished to avoid actually happened. We read in verse 15, "He was made king and he returned home. He sent for the servants to whom he had given the money to find out what they had gained with it." So the king returns and calls for an accounting of all his servants. This is the reason why people today reject the faith. It's as if they could prevent the inevitable. I've heard so many people say, "I don't want there to be a God because I don't want to be accountable to him." Yeah, what you want and what reality is are separate issues. This theme of rejection is very clear in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2 we read this, "Why do the nations rage? The kings of the earth take their stand against God and against his Messiah. And they say, let us break their chains, let us throw off their shackles. But the one who is enthroned in heaven, he laughs at them. He says, I have already installed my king." It's too late. He's sitting and ruling. Do your best. Psychologists speak of the 3 D's of accountability, referring to those who refuse to accept any accountability. Firstly, there's the denial of the problem, like the man who was indignant that his boss accused him of stealing from the company. He was caught on camera, and some workers came and said, "Yeah, we saw him stealing. He swore black and blue. He would never do such a thing." And when the police were called and checked his car, his boot was overflowing with stolen gear. There's the denial of the problem. The second D is the deflection of responsibility. "Yes, I did do it, but you dragged me to it. You should have been clearer in your instructions if that's what you wanted. It's not my fault I forgot. You should have reminded me." We deflect responsibility. It's your fault. And the third D of accountability is when we diffuse the problem. "You're making a big deal out of nothing. A mountain out of molehill. What's the problem, really?" You know, people will downplay the severity of any problem, even to the point of painting hell as a place of parties and fun. You've probably heard that yourself. "I can't wait to get to hell. It'll be fantastic. All the mates and we're going to have a ball together." And really? That's not the picture God paints. As the king investigates these 3 servants, he finds out the first 2 have proven to be very faithful. The first one came and said, "Sir, your miner has earned 10 more. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Because you've been trustworthy in a small matter, take charge of 10 cities. Well done." The second person says, "Sir, your miner has earned 5 more." And his master answered, "Well done, you take charge of 5 cities. Good on you." We see this type of reward in the Old Testament. when leaders were rewarded by giving them cities. In Numbers 32, we read Moses gave the Gadites and the Reubenites the kingdom of Bashan and all of their cities as a reward to them. In the parable, to take charge of cities was to receive honour for your faithful service. Now the rest of the parable deals with the discussion between the third servant and the king. And the pace slows down here because this is of central concern to what Jesus wants to bring out. The third servant simply returns his mina and says, "I've hidden it in the cloth. Sir, here's your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you didn't put in and you reap what you did not sow. Why should I invest what you've given me? All I'd be doing is benefiting you. And I don't want to do that." The third servant, though entrusted by the king with the same sum of money, has no sense of loyalty. Why should I honour the king with my labour? Why should I invest for him? He'll get all the produce. He'll get everything. Now, if that third servant lived today, he may be here amongst us here. He may be attending church. He may go through all the motions, all the outward motions of being a follower of Jesus. He may even pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." But his agenda would be very different. And his desires and goals are very different. The third servant sees the king as a mean and nasty tyrant. Which is precisely how our world views God today. In fact, the late Christopher Hitchens wrote an entire book where in that book he calls the Almighty a horrible, vindictive and petty God. And the title of the book is called God Is Not Great. The atheist Richard Dawkins calls God a petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak who is spiteful and a bloodthirsty bully. Not nice terms. The God who came to earth, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross for your sins and mine, for no other reason than his love for us. This is the one Hitchens calls not so great. This is the one Dawkins says is a vindictive bully. This is the one the third servant calls a hard man. And yet as we look at the picture of the king here, his response to the servants shows him anything but a hard taskmaster. He rewarded the servants very generously. And when the king orders that the one mina be taken from the third servant and given to the first servant, there's a protest. They say, "But he's already got 10. He'll have 11. I think the protest is really not that good with maths. For in fact, he has 11 and will soon have 12. He had the original mina and produced an additional 10. And now he's given this third servant's mina. He now has 12. This is a very important point for Luke because it indicates that servants do not lose what they've earned. They do not lose their additional money that they've earned. It turns out, really, the king isn't interested in money at all. That wasn't his interest. His interest is in their faithfulness. So this whole episode was really about, not about him getting the money, but how faithful are you with what I've given you? And yet, the third servant's fear was that he would lose everything if he obeyed God. Now, we must not think that this third servant has simply been misguided or maybe a bit confused. No. In verse 22, Jesus calls him a wicked servant. In Matthew, he's called a lazy and wicked servant. He represents all those who appear to have a relationship with the Lord, but he neither trusts God nor obeys him. The Bible is clear, friends. We are all accountable to God. And one day, the King of Kings will render judgment on how we have used all that he has blessed us with, whether small or great. But you know, accountability is very unpopular in our society today. It's very unpopular, but it's a biblical concept. Our society sees itself as independent from God. I'm a self-made man. Everything I have is because of my hard work. And God says, who gave you your talent? Who gave you your health? Who gave you your strength? Many claim they're not subjects to God. And they try to create God in their own image. One that fits their own expectation, their own values, their own standards. And so we have people all over the world saying, he's not my God. There's such a push today for self-determination. Many adopt the world's motto, stated clearly by poet Henley, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I am number one. Well, the first and second servants respond to the king. They take what belongs to him and faithfully administer it. And they were honoured for their faithfulness. Well done, good and faithful servant. The third servant doubted the master's character, and he lived to please himself. You see, it's foolish to think that our decisions to avoid accountability will make any difference to our accountability. It's futile to reject the authority of the King of Kings and believe, therefore, we will no longer be under his rule. Try that when the policeman pulls you up. I don't acknowledge your authority, sir. Try to see how that goes. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done in this body, whether good or bad. Today, says Jesus to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to your house. And it doesn't mean the kingdom has come in its fullness, not yet. But the question this parable poses is, what do we do in the interim? Will we be like the two servants, invest what God has given to us for our enjoyment, but for God's glory? Or will we have the same attitude as the third servant? Live for self and just hope for the best in the end. Contrary to what the world teaches us, the only investment that lasts into eternity is the one that we invest in God's kingdom. It's to invest in ways to share the good news of Jesus, using what we have to point others to Christ. These can be costly of our time and our energy, but we need to make sure we don't do them grudgingly, for we are investing in God's kingdom and we will never, ever lose out. Jesus will shortly arrive in Jerusalem in our next passage. But it won't be for his coronation as King of Israel. No, he arrives for his humiliation, for his crucifixion and resurrection. He will arrive there to pay for the sins that I've committed and that you've committed. He will arrive and people will look on him as a curse, as he takes the curse that is due to me and due to you. Are you looking forward to the day when you can say, Lord, you've entrusted me with all this. I have used them wisely. How joyous will it be when we hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's happiness. But woe to the rebels who think they can front up to Jesus, having lived for self, having no regard to his grace and kindness, and try to avoid accountability. When the atheist Richard Dawkins was asked, what would you say if you died and found out you were wrong and you came face to face with Jesus? He was asked that question. Listen to his reply. Dorcas said, I would say to Jesus, Sir, you were not clear enough. Let's see how deflection works on the Almighty. I didn't have enough evidence. The reality is that on Judgment Day, the Lord will bless his faithful people with far more than they can even imagine. Verse 26, I tell you, everyone who has, even more will be given. But those who have no relationship with the Lord, or those who merely use his name like the third servant, even the little they have will be taken from them. That is a dreadful day. One day the Lord will say to those people, your generosity, your kindness, your love, they belong to me, and I take them back. To rebels who want to live independent lives, God says, everything I've given to you, I will take back. You don't want it? That's fine. The king has already been appointed, and when he returns, he will ask for an account. And if we stand in Christ, we have nothing to fear. And so we should look forward with expectation to the final consummation of God's kingdom. What a day that will be. There we will meet him who died in my place, who will call you and call me by name, as he did Zacchaeus, as he welcomes us into his kingdom. So friends, what's your spiritual portfolio look like? What are you investing in? Will it last into eternity or be burnt up at the end? I pray that you may hear those gracious words, words of commendation, words that will leave no regret or remorse. Let us pray. Father, I do thank you for this passage. I thank you, Father, for the heart-hitting reminder. Father, we know that our heart often desires to be independent from you. And yet, Father, through your Spirit, we're drawn to you. Lord, help us to be like the first two servants, to know your character, to trust and obey you, to desire to walk in your ways, to see everything we have as belonging to you and on loan to us. For one day, you will ask us for an accounting. May that be a day of joy for each one here today. In Jesus' name, amen.